Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome to The Big Three. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor at Guymere Baptist Church, and for the next half hour or so, your host for The Big Three. We continued our series in The Fruit of the Spirit on Sunday, and Roxanne Lawler led us through a reflection on four fruits, actually, after kind of taking our time with love and with joy. Rox took us through, let me get them right here, peace, forbearance, kindness, and goodness. And used as her base text, I guess an illustration really of the fruit of the Spirit in action in the letter to Philemon. Philemon was a church leader in Colossae who was a good friend of Paul's. Had a slave named Onesimus, as far as we can reconstruct the story. Onesimus had run away, which in first century Rome was not a great thing at all. It would have put him on the wrong side of the law if he wasn't already. He apparently, or we suspect, had nicked some stuff as well as he went, perhaps to fund his escape or whatnot. But it seems that somewhere along the way, Onesimus had bumped into Paul and had become a Christian, which of course made for a fairly awkward conversation, I can imagine. Paul, as a God-fearing, well, follower of Jesus, would not have wanted to disobey the law and hide a fugitive slave, particularly one whose former master he knew well in Philemon. And so Paul writes this letter, essentially asking Philemon to forgive the debt of Onesimus and to welcome him no longer as a slave but as a free man on the basis of Paul's appeal to him. So it's a fairly remarkable little letter, a letter that would have been read aloud in Philemon's home by someone. Onesimus probably would have been standing there if he weren't the one reading it. And Philemon would have had to make a decision in how he was going to treat Onesimus kind of almost in the moment. So it's a great example of, shall we say, lived theology, which is something I'm bumping into in some reading I'm doing for next year. But the whole lived theology where it's the practical application of it. And so the questions that we have kind of stem out of that text as an illustration of the fruit. More broadly. So, first question is this: by the wording of his letter, which of the fruit of the Spirit is Paul implicitly asking Philemon to exhibit? Great question, because apart from love, which is mentioned on a handful of occasions, there's no explicit reference to the fruit of the Spirit here. But what fruits are implicitly mentioned there? So we'll have a look at that. Secondly, why didn't Paul or Jesus call for the abolishment of slavery? So Rocks touched very briefly on the issue of slavery and the direction of the early Christian movement, but noted in passing that Paul doesn't call for the abolishment of it. So, you know, why not is the question. And third, is there any other evidence that Onesimus did get set free? So Rox mentioned that Onesimus is referred to again in the final greetings at the end of Colossians, which suggests that that Philemon had set him free and that Onesimus had gone back to Paul and was now one of his traveling companions helping him in the gospel. But there are a couple of other pieces of evidence that we'll touch on as well. So some great questions to continue the conversation about the fruit of the Spirit and the way in which it gets worked out in community. So the first question relates specifically to the fruit. By the wording of his letter, which of the fruit of the Spirit is Paul implicitly asking Philemon to exhibit? And as I mentioned briefly just a minute ago, the only fruit that is explicitly referenced is love. Paul mentions it on a handful of times, right? He talks in verse 5 about the fact that he gives thanks to God when he prays for them, because I hear about your love for all God's holy people and your faith. He talks about the fact that Philemon's love has given Paul great joy, refreshing the hearts of the Lord's people. In verse 9, he says, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. He talks about Onesimus as my very heart in that sense. So Paul is obviously focused on that element of love, right? And as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, love is self-sacrificial. There's a cost to love. And Rox drew out for us a little bit of the, I'm not sure the risk is the right word for Philemon, but there were a number of things that Philemon would have been socially conditioned to do in relationship to a runaway slave, right? The social order kind of depended on, you know, making sure that these sorts of things were dealt with in a particular kind of way. There had to be some sort of punishment, and there would have been a loss of privileges. Who knows what would have come out of it? And so Paul is really asking Philemon to do quite a bit out of love. But the question is about the implicit fruits of the Spirit. And I thought that as an illustration of the fruit of the Spirit as a whole, I thought Rox's decision to use Philemon was quite clever, because in Galatians, what we have, I think the parallel between the two texts, between in Galatians and Philemon, we have a community of faith on the brink, right? Like in Galatians 5, there is ample evidence to suggest that there was some real significant tensions in the community. And Paul addresses or lists the fruit of the Spirit in the context of community, right? That's really quite significant. Philemon gives us an example, not necessarily of a church that's on the brink, but a church that's going to be on the brink, right? And Paul is inserting himself via this letter into that community and asking for a really significant thing, asking for one of the leaders, one of the, by all accounts, I suppose, a wealthy, significant man of status in Colossae and the surrounding area. If he had a church meeting in his home, it meant that he probably had a large enough home for people to meet in, which was not the case for most people. He was the leader of the church, and Paul is asking Philemon to really go against cultural expectations and to, you know, as Rox reminded us, lay down his desire for, I don't know, justice, vengeance, to lay down the loss that he had incurred, both in terms of, shall we say, general productivity for his household, but also, whatever Onesimus had stolen. Like, there's a whole bunch of stuff. And so I think that Paul is asking, Philemon to demonstrate love. But when I look at the remaining or the other fruits of the Spirit, right? Like, you know, Rox talked about peace, forbearance, kindness, and goodness. I think the strongest of those, I think, certainly relates to peace and to kindness, right? Like, there's this real sense that Philemon would have had every human right to punish Onesimus, to hold a bit of a grudge, to treat him like the runaway slave that he was. And that would have created, it would have created tension between him and Paul, you can imagine, but also in the house church itself. And so I think Paul is asking him to bring about peace, but he's also asking him to act kindly, not just to Onesimus. Like, that would have been the most obvious place where Philemon's kindness would have been demonstrated, right? Welcoming Onesimus, not as a slave, not even as a runaway slave, not even as a runaway slave and a thief, but welcoming him as Paul himself. And that's kindness. I mean, you could probably say that it's an example also of gentleness. You could probably argue it's a little bit of that forbearance, the self-control of, you know, not kind of letting himself fly off the handle, faithfulness to Paul, right? They all kind of fit within it. You could say that it will create joy for Paul and probably for Onesimus and for the wider community if Philemon is willing to do this, right? Because of the love that he expresses and the connection between love and joy. So, while I don't know that Paul has one particular fruit that he is implying, I reckon that, the ones that spring to mind are the ones that seem on the surface of the story, right? That kindness, that gentleness, that the introduction of peace, right? But I think you could probably find them all in the example. And I think where that really works well for us is the fact that there's a common community context. There's a group of Christians, in Galatia, who are seemingly at one another's throats already, and in Philemon, a community of faith that may very well be, and how that ends up getting played out has to do with love and all of the attendant things that come from love, right? As we saw, love is the chief of the virtues. It's the chief of the fruit. To some degree, all of the fruits flows out from that. And certainly that's the case here as well. Well, let's move on to our second question. Rox briefly mentioned this because she kind of had to, really. Once you start talking about Onesimus being a former slave, it raises for us, in particular, all sorts of questions. And the question that was raised here is, why didn't Paul or Jesus call for the abolishment of slavery? And there's a handful of things I think are important for us to recognize about slavery and about the Christian movement in particular in relationship to. So, first of all, it's helpful to have a little bit of context on slavery in the Roman Empire. First of all, to keep in mind that it was quite a different system than what we would tend to think about in relationship to slavery today, particularly like the slave trade, of the, 17 and 1800s, right? The taking particularly of indigenous people from Africa and relocating them, and some of the really horrible abuses that came with that. Now, I'm not trying to suggest that slavery in the Greco-Roman world was wonderful. It was not, and probably prone to as many abuses as the later slave trade. But they are distinct. There's a couple of different reasons, and that's helpful. I think it's useful for us just to kind of keep that in mind. So it was quite possible for slaves in the Greco-Roman world to actually have a fair amount of status. So you could be a slave, but you could be the tutor of the children of the household, which would mean that you'd be able to read and write. You might actually be involved in wider civic duties. You would still be a slave, but that didn't necessarily mean that you had absolutely no status, that you weren't particularly important, all those sorts of things. Slaves could be freed by their masters, all of those sorts of things. So there's some very significant differences. Secondly, and Rox alluded to this, she talked about, what was the example she used? As if we were to take mortgages out of the economy. And that's a good way to think about it. It was so normal that to some degree it wasn't on the radar, but it was also so deeply embedded in the culture and so significant for the economy, shall I say, that to stop the slave trade all at once would have had really significant consequences. So there are some estimates, I believe, if I recall my statistics correctly, that like up to 40% of the Roman Empire were slaves, right? Which again is a difference between, the slave trade then and the slave trade of more recent centuries. Like it was a massive, massive part of the social structure. And so at one level, it was just totally and utterly impractical to for Paul or for anyone, I suppose, to call for the abolishment of the slave trade. It's also, before I get to kind of the direction that the Christian gospel moves in, it's also worth noting that slavery was found in the Old Testament. In the Law of Moses, there were regulations and stipulations around how one was to treat slaves and the way that that was to work under God. Which, of course, probably raises even more questions for us than why didn't Paul say anything about it, right? I'll say as one last piece, and this might transition us into the discussion, I think the more important part of the discussion. One of the things that you'll find in the New Testament is the term servant, right? In our English translations, the term servant. Often, I don't know that it's always the case, but often that translates the Greek word doulos, which literally is translated as slave. So there are a number of places where it would be a legitimate translation to say, for, say of Paul, that Paul would describe himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. And now that language, would be quite confronting for us. I'm not sure it would communicate the right kind of message. But it was that prevalent even in the New Testament time, and there was this sense then that Paul was tapping into not only the wider social system, but also speaking then about and kind of subverting it by describing himself as someone with almost no status, but serving the true king. And so it was quite prevalent. You find it quite a bit in the New Testament. Paul talks about the fact that there was neither, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave nor free, in a number of his kind of famous declarations about what it means to be in Christ. There's evidence that the earliest Christian churches flourished in particular amongst the poor. And many of those who were poor probably would have been slaves. And so it's quite likely that even the house church that Paul is writing to that met in Philemon's home probably had slaves there, slaves who had become followers of Jesus and who were now, well, gathered together as the community of faith. And so I think, and this is where I want to shift into kind of, I guess, the second part of the question, which is that while Paul and Jesus and, well, Peter and others don't say we should abolish this, there is a clear direction that the gospel goes in, and that's the move towards freedom. But before I look at that, let me just remind you of something we have talked about before. We talked about it, I think, in the Genesis series, and that is the really significant role of what's called progressive revelation. Put simply, it means that things at the end of the story are not known at the beginning, right? Which is why we read books and watch movies and stuff, right? Like if we knew the end at the beginning, the reason to read it is kind of lost, right? You can't say everything at the beginning and then have anything to tell. So, you know, when we looked at Adam and Eve, when God gives that promise to Eve that her her offspring will crush the serpent's head, you know, we look at that and we kind of go, oh, that points to Jesus. And when you get to the end of the story, you can see how that's the case. But in Genesis chapter 3, I'm not sure that Adam and Eve were thinking, oh, the Messiah is coming. I reckon that when Cain and Abel were born, they probably thought, I wonder if one of these are the offspring who will crush the serpent's head. When Seth was born, when Noah was born, like at what point did they stop thinking that it's one of the children that's been born now? And so we do have to pay attention to the development of the story. This links with something that I did talk about in the Genesis series, which was biblical theology, the unfolding and the developing ideas that we find. And the matter of slavery is a pretty good example, alongside, say, the idea of war, where the progression in the story, if you kind of look at it from the beginning and you look at the themes, it kind of moves in a direction of freedom and the abolition of slavery, right? And we can think kind of high level theology, you know, that if God has created all humanity in his image, then there is an inherent value and worth in all humanity, regardless of status or ethnicity or gender or right, all those sorts of things. There's an equality that comes from their creation in the image of God. And that the direction of Scripture, right, the overall plans and purposes of God, seeking to restore and renew all things, like you just can't imagine that there would have been slavery in the garden, right? You just can't imagine it. Now, maybe there may have been employees at some point in time. I don't know how the garden economy would have worked, but like slavery just doesn't seem to fit. And so we can look at it and go, there's a direction in which the abolition of slavery, it's in the cards, right? Like it's in the future of God's plans and purposes in the world. Even if in say Leviticus and Exodus, that's not fully formed, right? Where there is not the institution of slavery, but there's space for slavery, and there are certain ways that they were to be treated, which are a little bit distinct from the nations around them, but also a little bit similar, right? We get into the New Testament, and we're still in the middle of the story to some degree. Yes, Jesus has come and Jesus has died and he's rose again, and the church has been established, but there's still lots to be kind of worked out, and slavery, I think, is one of them. So the progressive revelation, I think, is a really significant part of that story, which means that we need to be looking at the ways in which the story points us in the direction of freedom. So Paul's use and subversion of the term by basically saying, I'm going to take on the status of a slave, like a nobody, but I'm a nobody in the kingdom, right? I'm serving the true king. The fact that Paul would say there is neither, Jew nor Greek, male nor female, free nor slave, we're all one in Christ. And so the earliest communities of faith recognized that their social status was not the most important thing in the community of faith, right? That slaves could, alongside of those who were free, alongside of men and alongside of women, alongside of Jews and alongside of Greeks, they could take their place in the community of faith, which is fairly remarkable when you think then about the way in which Paul, in particular, speaks to these churches, these house churches, right? For instance, the spiritual gifts. He makes no distinction in those gift lists that any of those gifts are for Jewish Christians rather than Gentile Christians, or for men or for women, or for free people or for slaves. Like, they were all to come and expect that the Holy Spirit would use them. And so you can imagine, like, just the difficulty of working that out as a community of faith, taking a social system where it was such an embedded reality, such a massive part of everything, and then in the church going, no, it's not. One of the other pieces of evidence that we do have, and I'm not as familiar with this piece, but one of the things that the earliest Christians did is that they sought to abolish slavery. They sought to purchase slaves. They sought, like, to set them free. Like, there was this real movement within the early Christian church in a number of different areas that kind of set the stage for the eventual, relative abolishment of slavery. And so I think all of those things together help us place what Paul or what Jesus did not say in their, shall I say, their theological and their historical context. That there is a clear direction that the gospel is going, and yet the story hadn't reached its fullness yet, that there was still more to do. And I think that's probably the best way to describe, why Paul or Jesus didn't say anything about abolishing slavery. But that doesn't mean that they would not have been for it. That's probably the bottom line. I can't imagine a world in which Jesus, returning to earth, would say, I can't believe you guys abolished slavery, like what you're thinking. That totally fits with the kingdom. I can't imagine Paul, watching down from the pearly gates would ever look and say, oh man, like I didn't abolish the slavery because I think it's a great thing. I think that both Jesus and Paul would have been all for the abolishment of slavery, for all sorts of reasons linked in with the gospel, the good news, the restoration, renewal of all things, as God God had intended them in the beginning. Last question is this. Is there any other evidence that Onesimus did get set free? Rox very briefly touched on this. When she and I were talking a bit about the Philemon during the week, I did say that one of the things that I think makes the letter quite interesting is we don't have a postscript to it, right? There's no, author's note, at the very end. Oh, by the way, it all worked out. It functions a little bit like some of Luke's parables where we're not told what happens, right? Like, so the parable of the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan leaves the man in the inn, says I'll come back and pay for it. We never hear if he comes back. To some degree, it's not all that important. We've already learned the important stuff, but it doesn't finish for us. The prodigal son, the father has to go outside and talk to his older son, who's just having a bit of a hissy fit outside. And he says, come on inside. We had to celebrate. And we don't know if the son came back in, right? So there's this kind of this unfinished component to the story, which is, I think, quite engaging. And so there is a sense in Philemon of, well, what happened? I mean, Paul puts the word on him, to set Onesimus free. What happened? And there are, and Rox mentioned, I can't remember if she mentioned these in both services, but she did mention these in the two services together, at the very least, that Onesimus's mention, the reference to him in Colossians 4, suggests that he is still a companion of Paul's. You can't imagine that if Philemon had not set him free, or if Paul had forced his hand, or if it had gone badly, that Paul would have written to the church at Colossae, where Philemon was still a house church leader, and kind of paraded the idea that that slave that I nicked from Philemon is still in my employ. So that suggests to us that Onesimus was indeed released by Philemon, sent back to serve Paul in the terms of the gospel, in his gospel ministry. Rox mentioned as well that the very fact that we have the letter suggests that Onesimus got set free. This letter, you can imagine, if Philemon had kind of gone, shredded it in the paper shredder, I'm not sure that this letter would have, survived, certainly not the paper shredder, but whether this would have been ever would have seen the light of day. The very fact that it has remained amongst the writings of Paul and then was identified as one of those passages and texts that was inspired by the Holy Spirit suggests that it was successful in what it sought to do. I can imagine that it wasn't all smooth sailing in Philemon's house church for a while, at least while Onesimus was there. I think that there would have been some awkward conversations and moments, and that restoration would have taken some time, as you can imagine. But ultimately, it seems to have worked in that sense. There is, and Rox and I were chatting about this, and she didn't feel like it was necessary to mention it in the sermon. I think she's probably right. Too much detail like this can be a little bit distracting. But there's a church tradition. I think it's Ignatius of Antioch. He was an early second century church father, if I recall correctly. He refers to an Onesimus who was the bishop of Ephesus. So, again, now there might have been more Onesimuses in the Greco-Roman world than just one, but the fact that he kind of goes out of his way to mention an Onesimus who becomes the bishop of Ephesus does seem a little bit odd. Of all the people that he could have listed or mentioned or referred to, church tradition suggests that this Onesimus who became the bishop of Ephesus was indeed the Onesimus who came to faith through Paul and who had been the slave of Philemon, which suggests that not only did Philemon obey, but that, his act of fruitfulness, right? His act of love, his act of kindness to Onesimus and to Paul bore tremendous fruit for the gospel. Rox talked about, the importance of multiplication, that's part of the purpose of fruit. It's not just to eat or to look nice. It's also to make more trees that make more fruit. Philemon's act of forgiving the debt and setting him free and sending him back to serve Paul ends up if church tradition is accurate, and we have no reason to say that it's not, although we can't prove that it is. If that's the case, then that act bore tremendous fruit. It produced one of the leaders of one of the most significant churches in the early Christian movement. You know, Ephesus was the de facto capital, I think it was, of Asia Minor, the wider province. It's a major, major city. It's one of the seven cities that's referred to in the book of Revelation because of its significance. So Onesimus becoming the bishop of that city, right, overseeing all of the churches in that city is remarkable and ties back to this decision. So while there's not a heap of evidence, there are a couple of indicators that, yes, Philemon responded the way Paul hoped he would and voluntarily gave his full consent to set Onesimus free, to forgive him his debt, and to send him back to Paul in order that Paul could continue the work of the gospel, to continue to invest in Onesimus and ultimately, potentially, a mentor, a future leader of the church. So thanks to those of you who submitted those questions. We've got one more week of the fruit of the Spirit before we head into our brief Christmas series, for which there will not be a big three. We'll take a bit of a break as we head into December. We'll probably pick it up again in January when we get into the Jesus and the Sydney Morning Herald series, which is always a great series to start the year, but also brings lots and lots of questions. So hopefully you can join me again next week as we finish and wrap up this series, The Fruit of the Holy Spirit, and then head into Christmas. So until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Gymea Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.